Maybe your questions about God, religion, the Bible, and Jesus aren't signs that you're falling away or at risk of hell. Maybe they're an invitation to something more meaningful, more beautiful, and more true. Welcome to Whiskey in the Writings. This is a place for the skeptic, the spiritually curious, and those who believe, maybe just not like they used to. A place where you can wrestle with your questions, wrestle with your faith in real and meaningful ways. My name is Joe Oliver, and for the past 24 years, I've been in pastoral ministry. I hold a master's degree in biblical theology, and if you've got questions, you're in the right place. Let's get started. Okay, everybody, thanks for joining me on another episode of Whiskey and the Writings. And today we've got a doozy of a question. Can I question the Bible? Can I question faith? Can I question Jesus? And listen, me even asking this question, can I question the Bible, is going to rub some people wrong. In fact, I'm sure the haters are already out saying, Joe doesn't think that you can trust the Bible, or that maybe I'm at risk of causing people to lose faith because I'm even asking this question. And for so many people, you've come up against this kind of wall of religion that says that you just got to trust it. You just got to trust that what I say is right. You got to trust that this thing is true. And asking questions seems to be something that's not encouraged, and even in some faith traditions, actually frowned upon. I know that there's going to be a lot of comments coming my way because most people don't watch this whole thing. In fact, a lot of people that comment only comment on the beginning or the idea or even my thumbnail title of the YouTube channel here is probably going to rub some people wrong. That's okay. You can leave your comment and I'll see it. The negative comments, I'll even respond to a few of them. That's okay. I didn't make this channel for you. If you are someone that already has your faith worked out and you're just so sure and you're locked into your theological point of view that there's just no room to actually engage in thoughtful dialogue about difference in points of views on reading the Bible, this channel isn't for you. In fact, I didn't make it for you. I made it for people who are like me and like to ask big, deep questions, who aren't content with just the pad answers that have been handed down by religious systems for generations, and actually want to explore in a real meaningful and honest way what's happening in the text of the Bible and what Jesus has to say about that. And so, again, if this whole concept is just too much for you, can I question the Bible? And it's like, no, you can't question the Bible. Don't even dare, and you're going to lose faith, and you're at risk of hell. Like, if that's your place, this isn't for you. Go ahead and move on. Leave your negative comment. It's all good. I didn't make this for you. I made it for the one that's watching this right now, and you've been pushed aside because you wrestle honestly. You might be just a skeptic. You wonder if this thing that I've experienced is something that I can put my life into. And so that's who I'm making this for. I want to help you, like myself, take a next step in learning that, one, it is okay to question the Bible. It's absolutely okay to read this thing and to ask lots of questions about it. It's okay to question your faith. It's okay to have questions about the God of the universe and the person Jesus. It's okay to ask all of those questions. And so if you're not going to watch the rest of it, that's okay. But for the one that's watching right now, I want to just say, yes, it is okay to question the Bible. And we're going to explore some reasons why I think that in this video, if you stay tuned. But first, we got to get to our whiskey. So let's jump into what we're drinking today. For our whiskey on this episode, I am drinking something that I was introduced to just a few weeks ago. Well, yeah, maybe 3 weeks ago. I am in love with this whiskey. It is so stinking good. I'll tell you a little backstory behind it. So I was at a friend of my's, Jane and I, we are friends who got engaged. And so we went to the celebration after they got engaged over at the house, and her dad, who is a watcher of Whiskey in the Ridings, is a fan of it and introduced me, said, hey, have you ever tried this? It is called Chicken Cock Kentucky Bourbon. It is, and I hadn't. So he says, you know, have you ever tried this? He showed me the bottle. Said, I hadn't. He said, it's really good. I said, okay. So then I was at another friend's house who has a speakeasy that he built into an upstairs of his garage, and this really rad place. And he has whiskey everywhere. And as I was looking at all the different whiskeys that he had, there was some chicken cock. And so I brought this up. I said, I've never had this before. Is it any good? He said, it's really good. So we opened it up and we drink it. And right away, it was so flavorful. It was so good. It is just kind of climbing the charts of my favorite whiskey. It's an affordable bottle too. It's in the 50s, and so it's not terrible. I think I got this for $57 at our local liquor store. So it's not a terrible price. You're not, you know, paying in the hundreds for it, but it is so good. And so this is what we're drinking today. Chicken cock, kind of fun to say for sure. But here we are. So pour your glass, whatever you have in front of you. It doesn't matter if it's whiskey. It doesn't matter if it's soda or water. Just sit back, relax, take a sip, drink responsibly. Let's get going. So for this portion of the writings, we're going to explore some areas of the text where we see people who work through their faith, people who believe but are struggling in their unbelief. And I want to start out in the Psalms. And the reason being is that this Psalm really, really resonates with me as it highlights David, who potentially wrote this, this psalm in particular, the frustration that he was experiencing in regards to what his life was becoming. And this is where I think doubt and questioning really stem from. It stems from an experience that we have that seems inconsistent with what we want to believe, and thus we wrestle and we struggle with it, right? So we have an experience and it's inconsistent with what we want out of our life or our thoughts or whatever, and then we begin to doubt and we begin to wonder, or we have a point of view and then we see something that runs up against that point of view and it causes us then to question and wrestle. And this is no different than the experiences that people had in the Bible, and David in particular. Now, remember some backstory about King David. We're introduced to this character in the Bible at a young age. He's a shepherd. And so we're introduced to this story when a guy named Samuel, who's a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, is looking to replace the current king, who is Saul. And so he goes on this quest to find who God wants to raise up as to be the next king to replace Saul. So Samuel finds himself at the house of Jesse, who is David's father. The story goes that he's looking for the next king. He thinks that it's one of Jesse's sons. And so he's interviewing all of the sons of Jesse, and he gets to the very end and he's like, I don't think any of these sons are it. And he asks Jesse, is there anyone else? Do you have any other kids? And Jesse says, well, yeah, I got my youngest. He's out in the field and he's tending the sheep. And he says, well, let's go meet him. So they go out to meet him. Samuel walks up, sees David, and knows that he's the one that God appointed to be the next king, and he anoints him to be king right then and there. He makes the spiritual gesture to acknowledge that God has now placed his authority and leadership on David as the next king. Now, the problem with this is that there is still a current king. Just because Samuel anoints David as king doesn't make him the king. It does in the eyes of God, but it doesn't actually change the politics of Israel at that time, right? David just doesn't walk onto the scene and goes, well, Samuel said I'm the next king, so step aside, Saul. Saul's not having that. And so what happens is that there is this tension between Saul, the current king, and David, the new anointed king, where Saul's trying to kill David as his replacement, right? He doesn't want to be replaced. And it's this whole story is told in the writings 1 and 2 Samuel. So what we get a lot in the Psalms is David's reflection about the time that he spent where Saul's trying to kill him and David's on the run and he's in hiding. And so we get to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is one of those moments where it's a reflection on David about what he was experiencing during this time of going, I thought God wanted me to be king, but people are trying to kill me now. So the two don't seem to match. And the question naturally arises for David, as it would anyone, God, where are you at? What are you doing? Why is this happening? I thought you wanted good for me, but what I'm experiencing is a lack of your follow through. Okay? And so this is what we get in Psalm 13. Now listen to the authenticity of David in this moment. This is Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you continue to ignore me? How long will you pay no attention to me? How long must I worry and suffer in broad daylight? How long will my enemy gloat over me? Look at me, answer me, O Lord my God. I mean, can you sense the anguish and the tension that's inside of David in this moment? You can feel it in the words. It's powerful. He says, revive me or else I will die. Then, you know, if I die, then my enemies will say, I have defeated him. Then my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. Now, these words just, we can all acknowledge that there have been times that if you've had faith in God and then you're going, God, where are you? Your lived desire does not match your lived reality. You want to believe a certain thing about what God is up to in your life, and yet your experiences aren't matching that. This is the tension that David faces. Now, I love how David concludes this short psalm. He says in verse 5, because it's only 6 verses long, but I trust in your faithfulness. May I rejoice because of your deliverance. I will sing praises to the Lord when he vindicates me. So it's interesting about the way that David concludes this psalm. He starts it with the lived reality, but then he concludes it with a hope of what God may do. Understand that in the moment of writing this, he is not seeing the outcome of it. He is literally going, I feel this way. I don't know how we're going to get out of this, but I'm going to trust that you're going to make it work. Like this tension, this dual reality of my current experience with the hope that I have. Here we have David just authentically dumping his thoughts and his emotions on God. And so here's the thing about this. Here's what's beautiful and so encouraging about this. God can take your lament, which is a cry of distress, of sorrow, of despair. God can take it. There, it's okay for you to just pour it out and say the things that are in your mind that you're too scared to say out loud. Here's David saying it. Hey, God, how long are you going to keep leaving me high and dry? Why aren't you answering me? Why aren't you listening to me? Why aren't you helping me? Like, it's so real. And this should encourage us that we can do the same with God. Doubt, wrestling, discouragement, despair. This is part of the lived experience of a follower of Jesus. And you go, well, that doesn't sound encouraging at all. But trust me, it's in these moments that we actually come out on top in a more healthy and fruitful way in our lives because of those experiences. Let me explain. We're going to go to a different place. This is actually a story that we have in Luke. This is a biography of Jesus. So if you're not familiar with where to look in your Bibles, it's a portion of what's called the New Testament. There are four writings that are at the beginning of your New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are four biographies of the life of Jesus and the things that he did and said. In Luke's story, there is something that he shares that is pretty profound, and I want to go ahead and read it for us. This is actually in Luke chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 18. Check out this story that Luke tells us about. John's disciples informed him about all these things. So John called two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Now, what's happening here? This is a story about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. So they grew up together. They knew each other. They were probably very close. And what had happened at this point in the story that Luke's telling us is that John the Baptist, he was an outspoken preacher, prophet, some would say. He was someone who was challenging the current systems of power and authority, the Herodian Empire, the injustices that he saw there. Because of his outspokenness, they put him in prison. And so while he's in prison, Jesus is going around preaching in the region, doing the same thing that John the Baptist was doing. He's baptizing and he's talking about a kingdom of God that has arrived, and he's proclaiming that message. And so John's in prison. His cousin, who he'd grown up with, who baptized him, it's the same one in the Jordan River that baptized him, you know that story. He's now in prison. And while he's in prison, he sends a message to Jesus. Now, imagine for a second you're John the Baptist. Your cousin, who has come out of this place of hiding and into the public eye, the public space, to begin a ministry. And you're the one that baptizes him. And then when you baptize him, you have this amazing moment where you hear a voice from heaven, as the story tells us. And the voice says, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." And a dove descends onto Jesus, the Spirit of God. And so you have this amazing moment, and you're the one that basically inaugurates Jesus into his public career, his public ministry. You're almost like at the same time doing the same thing. You're trying to call people out of a way of living and into a new reality of God's kingdom here on earth. And so you've experienced this. You've heard the stories. You've even lost some disciples because they started actually going to follow Jesus instead of what you've been doing. And that's okay. You're cool with it because you understand what Jesus is up to. And now you find yourself in prison and you're thinking back and you're going, wait a minute. I thought this was going to be different. Why am I in prison? What's happening now? Like, I wonder, and we don't have any context to this in the text. I'm inferring maybe an emotional experience out of John the Baptist, but I can imagine if I was in those shoes, like, I've been preaching this message. I've been challenging the power structures of this world the same way that Jesus did, albeit a little different. And I'm in prison now, and Jesus is out going public. And I'm wondering, is this what we've been waiting for? Is this all for nothing? Have I been doing this, and now I may die? And was it worth it? I wonder if John the Baptist wrestled with that, and I wonder if that was the genesis of his question, the question being this that we read in the text. He said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This moment of doubt that John the Baptist has. Now, what's interesting about John the Baptist as well is that Jesus makes a remark about John the Baptist that is pretty profound. He says that there's no one greater than John the Baptist, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus puts John the Baptist like on a level of like the same scale of like maybe a Moses or an Ezekiel or, you know, any other major kind of person in the biblical narrative. Jesus says about John the Baptist that there's been no one greater than John the Baptist. Like that's high praise coming from Jesus, right? Here we have this person who Jesus holds in high regard that's actually in a moment of doubt. That's actually questioning, is my cousin really the one? Is he really it? A moment of doubt, a moment of questioning Jesus. Are you the one? Right? Powerful story. There's another story that I want to look back at. This is in the gospel, or what we call the biographies of Jesus, and this is the second one. So remember I said there are four at the beginning of your New Testaments, Matthew, then Mark. In Mark's gospel, he tells us this interesting story about a father and a son. This father has a son, and his son keeps having seizures, goes into moments of shaking, and it's had this condition his whole life. And so what happens is that they bring the father and the son to Jesus, and they have this exchange. And this is what this says in verse 21 in Mark chapter 9, verse 21. It says this: Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us." What a plea from a father to say, "I need help. I am beyond my capacity to help my child." If you've ever been in a position where you've seen your child in want or need and the deep desire to go anywhere and do anything to get that help, this is the longing of this father that he has been wrestling with this his child's entire life. And what a struggle that must have been. I wonder if the father had gotten help from other authorities. I wonder if he's tried other faith healing movements that predated Jesus. Maybe he's tried different temples, the Greek gods, to get healing. Like we don't know, but like what were the lengths that this father had gone to? And now he had gone to Jesus. And so he's like, "If you just have compassion on us, Jesus, see my situation, would you just please have mercy on us?" And then in verse 23, "Then Jesus said to him, 'If you're able?'" So the father says, "If you're able to do this," and Jesus responds, "If you're like, wait a minute, what's your question here?" He says this: "All things are possible. All things are possible for the one who believes." Jesus is talking about this raw faith of trust. It echoes what David was experiencing in the psalm that we read on the back half, where he's like, "Well, God, I know you're going to be faithful to vindicate me. I am not experiencing it now, but I know you will." This kind of raw faith, this belief in what God is doing. And then verse 24, "Immediately the father of the boy cried out and said." Now, before I get to what he said, you see it in the text here, but see the situation. This father's been dealing with his son's entire life. He is at his end. He is throwing himself at the feet of Jesus saying, if if you're able, please have compassion and mercy on me. And Jesus challenges him and says, what are you talking about? If you believe, all things are possible. And the father's response says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that interesting? I do believe, but I need help with my unbelief. This is so many of us. Those who are deconstructing, those who are de-churched, all these things that religious systems want to say, oh, you can't be this, and oh, you're such a bad person if you do this, and oh, this is going to lead you to hell. I believe. Help my unbelief. This is the longing for so many of us that are questioning and wrestling and doubting. We do believe. We want to believe. Help our unbelief. And the church has let us down. The church says, no, you just have to believe. And no one's willing to walk alongside our unbelief. This is what we need. And guys, this is what Whiskey in the Writings is all about. I want to walk alongside your unbelief. And so what happens next? Jesus heals him. A beautiful, beautiful story. The last example I want to give here in the text as we look at our writings is a story in Acts. Now, in Acts, you have the story of how the church started. So it's right after the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And it is just how the church got started in the early formation in the early years. It introduces us to a guy named Paul, who becomes an important part of writing the New Testament much later. There is a journey that they go on. Paul goes on, and he's with his companion Silas, and they go to a city called Berea. And this is what it says here. The brothers sent Paul and Silas. The brothers, this is Acts chapter 17. Sorry, Acts chapter 17. We'll start in verse 10. The brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea at once during the night. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. This was a common practice. So in the early church, it wasn't a Christian movement until later. It was a Jewish movement. And so many of the early adopters of what we call Christianity today were just Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were proclaiming that. And so it was very common for the early church to spend time in Jewish synagogues. That's where they would first start, and then they would go into the broader community of the Gentiles, the Greek, the Greco-Roman, to then share Jesus to them. So it always started out in the Jewish community, and then it moved to the Greco-Roman societies. And so this is what happens. It says they went to the Jewish synagogue. That's where they stayed. And this is what it says, and I love this. These Jews, this is verse 11, these Jews were more open-minded than those and Thessalonica. So right out of the gate, the author, Luke here, is telling us the posture by which this Jewish community operated in Berea, that they were more open-minded, which is a willingness to say, I'll engage in conversation with you. Right? Too much, and I see this on this channel all the time with people that respond to my videos negatively, are often like, you can't say that, and that's not true, and how dare you for whatever thing that they think I'm, you know, they're getting pissy about. I don't know, and I really don't care. They're not open-minded. And here we have this acknowledgement of this community. They were more open-minded to Paul and Silas coming and teaching. And then it says, for they eagerly received the message, examining the scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. So what we're told about this community is, one, that they're open-minded. Two, that they were willing to receive it, but not just receive it, they tested it. How did they test the message of Paul and Silas? They looked at their scriptures. Now, this isn't talking about the New Testament. It's talking about what's called the Tanakh, which would have been our Old Testament back then. It would have been a Greek version of this because this was a Greco-Roman city. And so they would have had what's called the Septuagint, which would have been a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They would have read that to check against what Paul and Silas taught them about Jesus. And they did this every day to examine whether or not it was true. Here we have this group of people that lived in an open-mindedness and wrestled with the new thoughts and ideas that Paul was presenting to them. And I think this should challenge us that we ought to be willing to do that too, that we look at the text, we wrestle with it, we engage with it every day. We're examining these thoughts and ideas. And even when I present new concepts and ideas here on Whiskey and the Writings, I hope that you go back and look and you read and you challenge and you think and you ask questions and we engage in dialogue together. That's what it's about. And that's what this Berean community did. And what a beautiful example of people who are willing to engage in the questions and new ideas and concepts that Paul and Silas were bringing to them. And they accepted it, and they examined it, and they questioned it. Not a bad way to go. So what we see in the Bible is a constant, and this isn't all of them. Guys, there's so much more here, but a leaning towards this reality of questioning God, this reality of questioning Jesus or questioning ourselves, this reality of even questioning new ideas and thoughts that come our way, or at least being open-minded to it. All throughout the scriptures, we're seeing a way of existing that is okay with living in the questions and the doubts. And so if you're in that place, just know you're not too far off from people in the Bible either. That's the Writings. Okay, we're at the portion now of I'm Just Saying. I'm Just Saying. Now, I got some thoughts about this because there's so much like that comes at me sometimes when I even just begin to say it's okay to doubt the Bible. Oh, what do you mean doubt the Bible? The Bible's perfect and you should never doubt it. And I think you misunderstand me. And if you're in that place where you're just so stuck in a point of view that says we should never question this and you should never doubt and you should just trust and you should just have faith, I want to challenge you for a second that there have been questions all throughout Christian tradition. In fact, your Christian tradition, which is probably a Protestant tradition, was birthed out of questioning and doubting what people said about the Bible. And so I just want to sit for a second and recognize that questioning what people say about the Bible is a part of the tradition of Christianity. From the very beginning, we had councils that existed that started out by trying to figure out what we believe. And then those things that they settled on got debated and argued and even lost favor 40 years. For instance, I'm referring to the Council of Nicaea in 325, where it was determined that Jesus was of the same substance of the Father. So it was a debate primarily about who Jesus is. I know some people go like, oh, in 325, Constantine, he decided to make the Bible there and he decided what books in and what books were out. That's actually untrue. That's a myth. Look it up. It didn't happen that way. The Council of Nicaea was all about a debate around who Jesus was. Was he God? Was he of the same substance of God, or was he something else? And that was the debate at the time. Well, at the Council of Nicaea, they settled. They said, well, we actually believe, we're going to affirm that the church as a whole says that Jesus and God are the same. Well, that didn't sit well with a lot of Christians. And for the next 40 years, that determination at the Council of Nicaea wasn't what was actually taught and preached in the churches. It wasn't until 40 years later that it was actually reaffirmed by a later emperor that took the throne that actually said, no, we're going to go back to the Council of Nicaea's affirmation of who Jesus is, and that's what it's going to be going forward. And so there was debate, there was dialogue, there was wrestling, and at one point in time, you know, we could have maybe a different point of view on who Jesus was. Now, did the right one come forward? I believe it did, but you can't ignore the fact that there was at risk at one time that not that may not have been the point of view that we held today. Much later on through church history, we see all sorts of wrestlings. If you are a part of a non-Catholic church, you don't go to a Catholic church, you're part probably of what's called a Protestant tradition. And the Protestant tradition emerged in the late 14th and in the 15th century, where people began to question whether or not the way that we were modeling Christianity was true to what Christianity was supposed to be. People like Martin Luther. He rejected the notion that tradition, papal authority, and scripture were the three authorities in the life of a believer, which was the Catholic position for over a century, that it was the papal authority had authority, it was tradition had authority, and the scriptures had authority. And it was Martin Luther that popularized the idea that no, it's only scripture. This is called sola scriptura, and in Latin that means scripture alone, which is to say that the Bible alone is the only thing that has authority. This was picked up much later by John Calvin, where John Calvin promoted and pushed forward the idea that the Bible is self-authenticating, which is to say that all we need for the life of a believer can be found and readily accessible in Scripture. And so this is kind of where you use this idea to use Scripture to justify Scripture and understand beliefs and thoughts. All of this was a challenge to the status quo. And for all the Protestants who are going, yay, that's the way it should be, just know that your movement, our movement, I'm a Protestant, was birthed out of questioning where things are at. Right? The very movement started that way. And for some reason, then, we think today that's locked in. But look around you. There are hundreds of what we call denominations or spiritual movements that birthed out of the Protestant movement, the Protestant tradition. And where do those birth from? How do those get started? It starts with someone going, I'm not sure that means what you think that means. I think it means this. And a whole new movement starts. Like, it's maddening to think that we have the gall and the nerve to say that, no, we've got it right. When every tradition, any tradition you're a part of, is actually going, no, I think we should do it like this. I think we should do it like that. Now, there are some things that we can hold on to because it's not all up for game. Okay, I'm not saying that you can question everything and anything and still be a Christian. There are some things that are true. And I use this analogy, and I've taught this for years. I still appreciate it. I still like it. So I'm going to share it with you now. So this is the analogy of belief that I think that we live with. Think of a bullseye. You know, you've got your center target, you've got your next ring out, and then another ring out, and it gets bigger, right? In the center of that target, of those rings, at that center is something that we might call creed. These are core fundamental belief systems that make up what we believe Christianity is. It might be what's called orthodoxy in some traditions. It's the core elements of what we believe. And so there are some core elements. Who is Jesus as the Son of God? Think of like Paul taught in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Jesus came, he lived, he died, he resurrected, died on a cross, resurrected on the third day, appeared to people. Like these core elements of like, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus resurrected, right? Like that's like core creedal belief, right? Of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he's inviting us into. That's at the center. Those things, I will never deny that Jesus lived, died, resurrected on the third day, and his kingdom is moving forward. Like, I would never deny that. The earliest followers of Jesus all were brutally killed, except for John, all were brutally killed proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection and his kingdom advancing here on earth. That was the core tenet of their faith. But then outside of that, you have another ring, right? That's your core, you have another ring. And this is what we might call doctrine. These are the things that you debate, right? Creed, the center, willing to die for. Doctrine, not willing to die for. These things that we believe about how to exercise our faith, how to live out our faith. And these doctrines you debate. And there's been lots of debates throughout history. One of the most famous debates was between the two streams of the Protestant Reformation. In the 15th century, you have the German group that was led by Martin Luther. Then you had the Swedish group that was led by Zwingli. These two had a different point of view on what happens when you take communion or the Eucharist, the bread and wine. Luther advocated that that when you take it, it literally becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus, where Zwingli argued that it was a representation. It figuratively was. And they had a big debate in the 15th century, and they couldn't agree. They actually separated, and it caused a division in the Protestant movement. Right at the very beginning, there's division about what it means to actually take communion. These sorts of differences were very real in the lives of the early church, even in the movement that we all go like, sola scriptura, it's only this. And it's like, well, clearly it's not only this, because there was clearly debate back then about the things that were in this. People questioned, people doubted, people wrestled with it. In doctrine, we debate. Right? We debate it, right? And it's okay. And there's some of you that feel like, I'm just trying to ask questions and you don't feel safe to do it because that doctrine is so sacred. A lot of movements move doctrine into creed, and they make it creed. And this is a misstep that happens over and over and over again, that you can't belong because you don't believe this thing. And that's a tragedy. And then the third ring, okay, so creed, doctrine, then you have a third ring that you'd call conviction. And these are the things that we believe, but we dialogue about them. We don't need a debate. Dialogue. There's a conviction. Now, for instance, I'm sitting here drinking whiskey. Some people want to move that, like, whether that's good or bad. Like, a lot of people are like, and I get so many comments on here, I can't believe you're drinking whiskey. How dare you talk about the Bible and drink whiskey, right? They clearly have a point of view that says drinking alcohol is not okay. And so the fact that I'm even doing this or even being out there is like, you're publicly promoting alcoholism because you're having a drink. And it's like, no, I'm not. If you don't want to have a drink, don't have a drink. This is just a conviction of mine. And it can be a conviction of yours, and we can dialogue about that. That's that outer ring. We can have a conversation about it. Figure out kind of why you feel this way and why do I feel this way. It's not really a debate. It's just a conversation. And so when we think of like, can I doubt the Bible? And can I, these sorts of like conversations and doubting Jesus and doubting God and like wrestling really with our faith, not just blindly running through it, pretending like everything's okay, like so many people do, that we really engage and be honest with ourselves about this. This is a good way to frame that conversation. Creed, doctrine, conviction. Where we land in all of that, that's part of the conversation, that's part of the journey. All I'm saying in the I'm just saying is that questioning, doubts, wrestling have been a part of the Christian faith from the very beginning. And so why should it be any different now? We've not settled. There'll always be more conversations. There'll always be more questions. And it's absolutely okay. All right, folks, it's time for commenting on your comments. Commenting on your comments is a segment where I look at comments that have been shared on videos that I've made, and I respond to your comments. And so we got a few here that I'm excited to get into with you. I made a video a little while back called What If Genesis 1 Was Never About Science? What if Genesis 1 was never about science? And it was just an exploration too. I don't think Genesis should even be thought of from a scientific point of view. Like, if that's how you're reading Genesis, you've just gone off the rails from the beginning. That's my opinion. That's okay. What was interesting was that as this video kind of started getting a lot of views, people started jumping in and making comments about the whole concept of whiskey and the writings. I love this one. This is from Chadwick K7X. He says this, bro, your channel will never take off with this name and content, in my opinion. It's like making a channel discussing veganism while you eat beef jerky. Whoa, dude. All right. That's an opinion. Clearly, if this rubs you wrong, like, I'm not for you. Then I got another comment on the same video. It was kind of in the same vein. That's why I'm sharing it. This is from Watchman9198. He says, I'm not even judging you, but you'll lose 50% of your Christian audience the moment your channel promotes alcohol, especially whiskey. I know it's not a sin, but you should know your audience. It's like having a Christian channel called Sports Betting and The Writings. You can justify it, but it's a low quality decision. Just a thought. All right, Watchman 9198, here's the thing. This channel isn't for someone who feels like they've got it all figured out and they're all good to go. So losing 50% of that crowd, all right, I'll take it. I'm more interested in talking to people that are skeptics. I'm more interested in talking to people that are spiritually curious. They just haven't maybe decided. I'm more interested in talking about people that maybe still believe. They just don't believe like you or like they used to. For me, like, again, I know exactly what I'm trying to do here. I love, especially, I'm curious about this, dude. So if you, Watchmen, if 9198, I don't even know if you're a subscriber, you just thought you'd make a comment, but, and whether you'll ever even see this segment, but I'm really curious, the moment your channel promotes alcohol, especially whiskey, like, is there an alcohol that's less threatening? Maybe wine, is that what you refer to? So, you know, here's the thing. Whiskey in the Writings isn't for everyone. Whiskey in the Writings is for a group of people like me who like to question, wrestle, doubt, figure things out, drink some whiskey, have a great conversation at the same time. And I'm okay with 50% of a Christian audience not tuning in. All right, and for our last comment, this is on a video that is a couple weeks old. It is the God of the Old Testament a monster? And we had Lauren Zonvin Matterhorn 4756 made this statement. The God of the Old Testament didn't care about anyone other than the Jews and wanted to be worshipped. He is evil. Now the New Testament God? That's a dude I would follow. He doesn't murder children or order for the death of children. For what I have read so far, still have a lot more to read. Oh man, this is a really good point of view that a lot of people actually have. I just want to point out a couple things out of this. The story of the Bible, as it's presented to us in the scriptures, on the surface, it can look exactly the way that you described it. And so I just want to acknowledge for a moment that as you read these things, like, yeah, you should bristle. You should be like, I don't know that I like that. And you're not seeing anything here like that's not uncommon for people when they start diving into Old Testament passages. And so I just want to affirm that for a second, that you're not crazy that when you see these things and you don't like it. What I would challenge is that there's actually an undercurrent and a thread that's happening where, for instance, when you make the claim that God only cared for the Jewish people, that narrative of God calling out Abraham and beginning a journey that became the Jewish people out of Abraham, this is told in Genesis chapter 12, is a story about God wanting to bless the entire earth. It was never simply about the Jewish people. It was about a representation of himself that would then go out and bless the rest of the world. And so what looks like on the surface is like he only cared about the Jews. It's only a story about the Jewish people. Yes, it is a story about them, but it's through the lens of what the calling of Abraham was all about, which is that through your descendants, I want to bless the entire earth. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he's actually now bringing God's kingdom into full reality, and the full reality of that is that the entire world, both Jews and Gentiles, get grafted into this family together as one people under God. This is the way that the biblical narrative is moving us forward. And so just to say that, again, it looks that way on the surface, but when you pay attention and you read slowly, you see all the time that God wanted the Israelites to be the ones that actually show the world what it looks like to live for God. So they had all these different ways of behaving that God required of them that was supposed to be a way to point forward to God. And so did they get it right? No, right? They messed up quite a bit, which leads to a lot of the other things that you're saying here about your focus on the death of children at the hands of God. And so there are some very difficult passages where it appears that God is in fact condoning or orchestrating the death of mass murder of children. And I would challenge a little bit, but that there's a lot happening behind the scenes. Again, what you see on the surface is one level that makes you go, ooh, I don't like that. And anytime we feel that way when we read scripture, maybe we should slow down. My encouragement would be slow down. Hold on. I don't like that. Why don't I like that? And what's happening behind the scenes? Because maybe it's just war rhetoric. Maybe it's them acting, but God didn't actually ask them to. Maybe what God asked them to looks different than maybe what you think is acceptable. All of those could be plausible options that you need to explore and look at. And I would argue this, for instance, when the story of Abraham asking Isaac to sacrifice his son, there's so much happening behind the scenes about how Abraham had been actually quite unfaithful in the story that had been told leading up to this point. Unfaithful in God saying that he should leave his family behind and go to a place that he was going to show him. Who does he bring? His wife, his nephew, Lot, and their family, and all these things. Disobeys. When he's in Egypt, he tells Pharaoh that his wife is his sister. Okay, he does that twice in the story. There's unfaithfulness when he is wanting to enact God's promise of having children sooner than what God was planning to do. And so they basically take a woman and rape her, the story goes, to enact this promise. And then when they finally do have a kid, they discard her. And so there's a lot happening that builds up to that ask that God makes of him regarding Isaac, his son, and the sacrifice that isn't about child sacrifice at all. And so there's just a lot going on there that maybe we can make a video about in the future. If you're interested, you can comment, respond to a comment if you even see this section, and we can dive in further. I guess my question for you is this: are you willing and wanting to actually understand or sit on the surface? And so many people that I talk to just live on the surface of reading the Bible. They're just okay with this like plain reading without actually trying to dive into the rich complexities of these texts that have nuance and cultural backgrounds and meanings. And it's like, well, I just want to know. And it's like, I just want it simple. And listen, if you're anything worth having in life takes work. Something my father taught me very young is anything worth having in life takes work, and the Bible's no different. If you really want to understand what God's up to in the world, it's going to take a little work from you. So I'd encourage you to dive a little deeper into some of those thoughts and ideas while also acknowledging that some of the things we read are, in fact, pretty difficult to read. So that's our commenting on our comments in the segment, and appreciate you all putting in comments, and I encourage you, good, bad, indifferent, let me know what you're thinking, and I'll probably feature it here in a future video. Thanks. All right, everyone, thank you so much for watching this episode of Whiskey in the Writings, and I just want to leave you and encourage you with this. If you're on the fence and you're questioning whether or not Jesus is worth following and investigating, I want to encourage you to join me on that journey to give Jesus a shot. We don't reject Jesus because of the abuse done in his name. So let's explore Jesus for who he is. And if you're interested in that, reach out to me. I'd love to hear from you. But I want to encourage you and leave you with this. Follow Jesus. He's worth it. He'll never let you down. Thanks for watching.